I wanted to read from the book of Genesis today. Last time we started talking about Genesis, and we were talking about the creation of the world and the creation of man. And we're about to speak more about man and you know, how we're composed of body and soul and what those are. But I thought I would read especially from Genesis chapter 2. And, you know, chapter 1 gives one account of the creation of the world, where it begins with, in the beginning God made heaven and earth, and then it goes on to God saying, let there be a firmament, and then let the water under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and the dry land separated. So there's a separation of light and darkness, there's a separation of dry land and water, there are the lights in the heavens, and then there's the coming forth of all of the creatures. And then, you know, the animals are like progressively going from the fish and the birds and then the land animals and so on. Of course, the plants before them. And then on the sixth day, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. So God made man in the image of God he made him. Male and female he made them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we spoke last time about how dominion doesn't mean the same thing as like a fallen, sinful kind of domination, where you're sort of exerting your will on those under you, whether they like it or not, right? But rather, this understanding of dominion is more like being a caretaker, being a provider, being a nurturer, being an organizer, right? This kind of idea of like a gardener, caring for the garden, making it beautiful. This is the kind of dominion that we're meant to exercise over all the earth. So then God says, I've given you every seed-bearing herb, in other words, all the plants, and you have them for food, and every green plant, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. All these things I give you for food. And we're going to hear something else about food in just a moment. So then it ends, then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. Now chapter 2, is going to talk about the seventh day, but then it's going to go on to give another account of the making of man. It's interesting because it sort of like gives us one account, and then it gives another account, which is now from a different perspective or with a different focus. Okay, so it's not something redundant, it's just, it's filling in more about what we are as human beings. So here's chapter 2. Thus heaven and earth and all their adornment were finished. And on the seventh day God finished the works he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the works he made. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works God began to make. So this is where we get the Sabbath, the seventh day on which God rested. So we're called to rest also. But we understand as Christians the Sabbath in terms of resting in God, right? Not just not working in some kind of legalistic way, like, well, you know, you can't swing that thing. It's because it's the Sabbath, you know, or something like that. That's not the point. The point is to rest in God, right? That's how we understand. And it's connected, we'll talk about this later, but it's connected with Christ's death and burial. What day was he crucified on?
Friday.
What day? So what was the next day? It was the Sabbath, right? And that's the day in which he's resting in the grave. And so there's this connection with Christ being buried. And actually, so we connect the Sabbath with death, that idea of death, but that day comes before the next day, which is the eighth day. And you go, wait a minute, the week doesn't have 8 days, right? Exactly. Because as long as we're in this world, there are 7 days. The eighth day means eternity. That's the day beyond this world, right? And so the Sabbath means resting in preparation for eternity. So that's both symbolic of our death, like our death is going to be our Sabbath, but then the eighth day will follow that, the resurrection. But also in this life, we think in terms of, what do we do when we come to liturgy? We're coming to rest in God, right? To be recharged, have our batteries charged by God, so that then we can do the work that we need to do. You can't just keep going and going and going without ever getting recharged. It's impossible, right? So we all need to rest in God. We need that every day, right? That's what your prayer rule is in the morning and the evening, your time to recharge. Of course, you sleep, but that's a different kind of recharging, right? But the spiritual recharging has to happen as well. Anyway, this is the first indication of this idea of the Sabbath rest. Continuing, this is the book of the Genesis of heaven and earth when they were made. In the day the Lord made heaven, the Lord God made heaven and earth. Before any plant of the field was on earth, and before any herb of the field sprang up. For God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a fountain came up from the ground and watered the whole face of the earth. So there's this idea of like, what is this fountain? Some source of water coming up out of the ground and then watering the earth. And the fathers talk about there being like a mist. Not hard, stormy rains, you know, that do damage or something like that, but just a gentle mist all the time, keeping everything, you know, moist, not so things don't dry out. Then God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed in his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So now there's this emphasis on man coming from the dust, first of all. So we're a dust creature. That's what we are. We're a dirt creature. But a dirt creature that's given something incredibly special, which is that God breathes into us. He breathes life into us. In other words, his life somehow enters into us. We're not just like an automaton, a robot or something, right? This kind of idea. Do you guys know about the legend of the Gollum? You know about the Gollum? It's not like Gollum and the Hobbit or something, but it's G-O-L-E-M. This was a kind of medieval Jewish legend about, supposedly there was a certain rabbi who made out of clay or dirt or something, made this man, right? Clay. And then, what does he use? Like certain letters from Hebrew letters that he puts on his forehead, and somehow he brings him to life, right? It's this kind of enchanted mud creature. Well, we're the Gollum, you know? Like we're the mud creature, the clay creature that God brought to life. It's not some... And in that case, it would have just been like... You know, he doesn't have that divine breath in him, the Gollum, but we do have that divine breath. So, but it's humbling to always remember you're made out of dirt, right? You're made out of dust. So we're supposed to keep these things together. On the one hand, we're made out of dirt, so we should never be proud. We should always be humble. On the other hand, you have God's breath in you, so you should never think that you're worthless. Can you hold those two things together? Be humble and know that you're worth something infinite, right? You have infinite worth because God's given you that infinite worth. Let me just see if we can quiet things down here a little bit.
What's this?
Y'all, that's, listen. It's too loud. Too loud, okay? And no running. So, then God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed in his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. Besides this, God caused every tree beautiful to the sight and good for food to grow from the ground. Also, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of learning, the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it there And from there, it separated into four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It circles all the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The carbuncle and the emerald are there as well. The name of the second river is Gihon. It circles all the land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows over against the Assyrians. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man he formed and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "You may eat food from every tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in whatever day you eat from it, you shall die by death." Okay, let's pause and just reflect on the fact that the Lord God planted this garden. It's what we call paradise, right? He made a paradise for Adam and Eve to dwell in. And there was, in the middle of this garden, the tree of life, and then there was the tree of the learning, the knowledge of good and evil. And then it describes these four rivers. And as, you know, the patristic commentators, writers, the wise saints of the church have pointed out, we know the Tigris and we know the Euphrates, but what are the, you know, there's some question about what these other rivers are, and in any case, geographically, this doesn't seem to match what we have, and kind of the idea of the rivers flowing down out of paradise. Well, I mean, we know that with the fall of Adam and Eve, things changed. Everything changed. So paradise, which we say, we understand it to still exist. It still exists. Remember the thief on the cross with the Lord said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom." He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So we understand that paradise still exists, but it's not accessible to us anymore. And that's what's going to be described with what happens in chapter 3, that paradise becomes inaccessible unless God gives a special blessing for someone to go there, which is what you see in a lot of the lives of the saints, where they have they have visions, or they're taken out of themselves and they experience paradise. They're sort of transported there and they see this beautiful place. So we understand paradise in terms of, you could speak of it as like it's been taken up into another dimension, but it's still there, sort of somewhere above the surface of the earth, however you want to understand that. And that, but it was this idea of like a mountain, so that the rivers flowed down from it that watered all the earth. So, of course, we know lots of things took place with the fall, and then with the events that followed the fall, such as the great flood. There were you know, changes that took place in the world. We could even say that the geography of the world changed. You know, the topography of the world, many things changed. But the whole idea is that from paradise, from this garden, comes the water, which would have been holy water, right? Because water, as God creates it, without being polluted by us, is holy water, right? So it would have been holy water that goes out into all the earth. And we do something that's sort of an image of this when on Theophany, the Feast of Theophany, we bless the water and we go out to even, you know, the filthy Red River and we bless it, right? So that we want all the waters of the earth to be blessed, so that that blessed water goes out and, you know, renews the earth. This is the way God created things in the first place, but we as Christians can participate in bringing all the earth back to you know, this place of reflecting the goodness and the glory of God. So then it also mentions these trees. So, and it's important to note, in chapter 1 it talked about how God gave all the plants to man to eat for food, and now there are these two, in addition to all the other plants, there are these two trees that are added and described. So you have the tree of life and the tree of the learning of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what does the Lord do next. It says, then the Lord God took the man he formed and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, you may eat food from every tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in whatever day you eat from it, you shall die by death. Does the Lord say, if you eat the fruit from that tree, I'm going to kill you? No. It's an important difference, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to punish you, I'll be very angry with you, and I will kill you. No, he says, if you eat it, you'll die. There will be a logical consequence to eating from that tree, because in the very act of disobedience, you will be breaking communion with me. You understand? If you take that keyboard over there and you unplug it from the wall and you try to play it, it's not going to work. It just doesn't work because there's no more life coming into it, you know? No electricity, no power. If you unplug yourself from God, you will die. There's just no getting around that. And that's what the disobedience means. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is so critical for us to understand what takes place here and the relationship between Adam and Eve, man and woman. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Also, God formed out of the ground all the wild animals of the field and all the birds of heaven and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So here's this role that God is giving to man to participate creatively in the creation. You know, it's not like God couldn't come up with a name. But he wanted Adam to participate. It's just like we do with children, like here, honey, you're going to help me cook. Right? It's how we learn. It's how we mature. God wants Adam to be like him. This is what he created him for, but that's going to take Adam's participation for that to happen. So he gives him a job. You'll name the animals. And when he names them, he's not just like saying, well, I like the way this word sounds or something. He's somehow recognizing the essence of that or the characteristic of that animal and naming it with a name that really describes the animal. So, thus, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of heaven, and to all the wild animals of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now this comparable means like equal, on his level, right? Just like him. Thus God brought a trance upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and filled up the flesh in its place. Then the Lord God built the rib he took from Adam into a woman and brought her to him. So Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now the two were naked, both Adam and his wife, and were not ashamed. Okay. Could God have made a woman without taking a rib from Adam? You could say, again, of course, it's never that, like, God can't do something. It's always that he chooses to do things a particular way because it has a particular meaning. What does it mean for her to be made from Adam's rib? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like, you can't be more intimately connected. But the fact is, this is true for all human beings, right? For the whole human race, we have this kind of connection to each other. In other words, we're consubstantial. This means, you know, even a total stranger, like we have trouble, I think, wrapping our minds around it when we're talking about a stranger versus somebody that, you know, we know well and we love and everything. But any and every human being we should see as, this is really bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are one thing, right? We're one. We're created to be one. We're meant to share one life. This is why the Lord in the gospel says you have to love even your enemies, because they're still you, you know, in a sense. They're what you are. You understand? Why, you know, even with a total stranger, we should be willing to make a sacrifice, act in love. And specifically, there's this dynamic between man and woman. There's what we call complementarity, right? This is the basis for the family, which is the basic, unit, you could say, of community, right? How community is supposed to function. There's a husband, there's a wife, there's a harmony that's supposed to exist here. There are children. And this is actually an image of how we all are to relate to God and how everything is supposed to work. So Christ is the bridegroom. He's the new Adam, right? We speak about the Mother of God as the new Eve, but also we're all, in our relationship with Christ, we're all in the position of the bride. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. So we're supposed to understand, this is giving us a blueprint for how that's supposed to work. And here's the amazing thing. If Eve is comparable to Adam, meaning on the same level, that means that we as the bride are meant by God to be comparable, to be on the same level as Christ. How can we be on the same level as the Son of God? Well, we're the adopted children of the Father, right? So we're raised up to be part of the family of God, and this becomes possible because He comes to our level, right? He comes down in the incarnation to our level in order to raise us up to the level of heaven. So there's this incredible, beautiful thing. And again, it goes back to that. There's both humility and also exaltation at the same time. He who humbles himself will be exalted. If we will recognize that we began as mud creatures and we never lose sight of that and never become proud, then He's going to raise us up to the heights of heaven, to being seated at the right hand of the Father, and we will find ourselves in this incredible paradoxical relationship to Christ, in which we're raised to His level. He comes to our level, but we're also raised to His level. And then lastly, this point about the two being naked, Adam and Eve, but not ashamed. In other words, this is before passion entered into the picture. There's no passion. There's no lust. That doesn't exist yet at this point in the story. There's no thought other than just pure love and glorifying God and total peace. And the Holy Fathers say, physically, they're naked in the sense that they're not wearing clothes, because on a spiritual level, that's totally unnecessary. But also, another way to talk about it is, spiritually, they were clothed. So they haven't put on material clothes, but they're clothed in God's light. They're clothed in God's glory. So when they see each other, they see the glory. You understand? That's what they're not looking at the surface of the skin or something like that. They're seeing light, right? That's what they see. They're seeing each other's soul. They're seeing the other person really for who they are. Does that make sense? So there's no getting stuck on anything superficial, like the shape of the body, or you understand? That's something on a totally superficial level compared to the light of God that's implanted within them. Okay. So because of this, the fathers say they were clothed in glory, and the whole point is when they broke communion with God, they lost that, and that's when they noticed each other being naked, right? Because they don't see the glory anymore. Oh, everything's different now. We see each other differently now. Okay, so let's now just say a few more things about our Orthodox anthropology, meaning how we understand man. So We know that man is created as a unified being, composed of both spiritual and physical elements. We talk about God creating everything, both visible and invisible. Well, man is both. He combines the visible and the invisible. What that means is that both body and soul are integral to being human. This is why you can't say, well, there's a resurrection of the soul, but not of the body. Remember that, you know, I talked about how that controversy existed in the fifth century, in the 400s, when the people were kind of having trouble. Some people were saying, well, the body just disintegrates. That's not the thing that's resurrected. Our soul is resurrected. But that's not a resurrection. Like, that's, I mean, how is that something special, you know, like for the soul to resurrect? No, the whole point is God, who created our body out of dust in the first place, can create it out of dust again, right? He can bring those dust particles back together and make your body again. So we're both soul and body. You can't have a human being with just a soul. And even in the case of the saints now, or those who have died already, their bodies are put in the ground. Let's say, you know, one of the saints, like, St. George or St. Nicholas, right? We have his relics. We have pieces of bone of St. Nicholas or St. George all over the world. Lots of churches have little pieces of their bone. So where's their body? It's all over the world, right? Is that a problem for God? No, it can all come back together, right? And they are not, in a mystical way, they're not without their body. They're, even though there's a separation between soul and body and death, yet there's always a link. There's a mystical link between those things. That's why when we venerate the little piece of bone of St. George, St. George is present. He's here. Wherever his relic is, he's there, right? There's a link between the soul and the body forever. So, and of course, a body without a soul would not be a human being either. If you make some kind of,
Frankenstein's monster.
Yeah, like a Frankenstein, or, you make like, somehow we create a human body with an AI brain, or, something like that. Like, yeah, that's not going to be a human being if there's no human soul. You understand? Like, if it's a robot or something, you could give it whatever kind of intelligence, but if it doesn't have a soul, that's not a human being, pure and simple. God, we say, is simple. Simple meaning there are no parts of God. You don't say, like, well, he's composed of this and this and this. He's pure spirit, we say, right? Totally simple in his divinity. Of course, Christ takes on a body. That's different. The incarnation is something new. But God in and of himself is simple. We have three persons, yes, but those are not parts. You understand the difference? We're composed of body and soul, right? Those are two different components. So we're compound. You understand like the terminology? Simple versus compound. Simple, there are no parts. Compound, you have two elements brought together. So we're compounded of two parts, or composite. Some of the fathers, sometimes they speak of what's called a twofold composition. Others sometimes speak of a threefold composition. What do I mean by this? The twofold composition would be body and soul, right? Very simple. What about the threefold composition? Body, soul, and spirit. Have you ever heard that? Body, soul, and spirit. There's no conflict between these two ways of describing it, because the spirit is simply the highest part of the soul. Okay, so it's not really something separate from the soul, but it's the highest aspect of the soul. And generally, the fathers either speak in terms of body, soul, and spirit, or they speak of the body and the soul having the nous. Nous, N-O-U-S, not like, you know, a noose that goes around somebody's neck. N-O-U-S, it's a Greek word, nous, and it means, the best way we can translate it is mind or intelligence or something like that, but what we mean is the spiritual mind or the eye of the soul. So, in other words, the soul has its highest part, which is that which can perceive God, that in our soul that can perceive divine things. And we call that either the spirit or the nous. We can also, that sometimes the fathers say, the spirit is the soul of the soul. Okay? But just the idea that it's the highest part of the soul is probably a useful way to think of it. The soul and the body are created to be closely linked together and not separated. And that's why we say if they become separated from each other temporarily in death, that's unnatural. So people will say, like, as a kind of platitude, oh, you know, death happens, it's only natural. And as Christians we say, no, it's not natural. Death is not natural. It's not a part of life. It's the opposite of life, right? It's not meant to be. There's not supposed to be a separation of the soul from the body, right? But of course, that's overcome by Christ. We also don't speak of the soul as being trapped in the body. This is how the ancient Greek philosophers often spoke of it. The body is a cage. The soul is trapped in it. We want the soul to be set free from the body. This kind of idea. No, that's not how we understand it as Christians. It's not a trap. It's not a cage. It's not a prison. They're meant to go together, right? They both have to be saved. They both have to be healed. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, if you want to have your mind blown, he says the body rests in the soul. The opposite of the way the ancient Greek mind kind of thought of it, as this like prison, the soul's inside, we want the soul to escape. St. Gregory of Nyssa, the body rests in the soul. Why wouldn't it be like that? Why would the soul be smaller than the body? We just think, like, we picture some little thing inside the body. Why would the soul be like that? You know, why couldn't it be something greater? In a sense it is greater, but the two are meant to be linked together. What about the body? The body is holy and good. We honor it as God's creation. And we're called to be good stewards of the body, which is why we're not supposed to harm our body by putting all kinds of toxic substances in it and things like that.
Tattoos.
Yeah, exactly. Because it's something sacred. I mean, I like, you know, it's the icon of God, right? So whatever you wouldn't do to an icon, you shouldn't do to the body, you know, in terms of like, we're going to go scribble on the face of Jesus or something like that. I mean, like, you would never do that, right? Or take it on and put it on the floor and step on it or something. I mean, that would be a blasphemy, right? So we should think of that in terms of our own body, and we should think of that in terms of other people's bodies, how we treat them, right? So that's why, I mean, we shouldn't treat people like garbage, because they're the icon of God. And that would be just as bad. If we treat other people's garbage, that is just as bad as taking the icon and throwing it on the ground and walking on it. So the body is something holy. We have to make a distinction, though, between body and flesh in the way that it's used by St. Paul, for example. Because he makes a contrast. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And St. John Chrysostom comments on this passage saying, he says flesh and therefore not body or the substance of the body, but the life of the flesh or of the world, full of self-indulgence and profligacy, which makes man entirely flesh. So there's this idea of flesh as being like the fallen use we make of the body. Does that make sense? It's sort of like misusing the body. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the flesh, right? So for example, gluttony, like you're just, you know, greedily eating everything and even taking it away from somebody else and or not sharing or something like that. And so you're just like putting all this stuff in your body, but it's not the body's fault, right? It doesn't mean the body's bad, but you're misusing your body. Does that make sense? So, and this is what St. Paul talks about, the flesh. Okay? So we have to be clear about the difference. And when we fast, we say we're fasting for the body, not against the body, right? We're not punishing the body. Again, it's not the body's fault that we're gluttonous. That's actually the soul. It's because the soul is disordered. It's choosing to make a bad use of things, right? Or when we talk about lust, or when we talk about any, laziness. That's another kind of thing, like, I don't want to get up and help do something. The body gets tired, but in spite of our tiredness, we can still choose to get up and, to do the right thing, let's say. It's really not the body's fault, but it's a matter of the soul making the choice to act in love or to act against love. So we war against the flesh, but not against the body. We fight for the body, for its sanctification. We want to purify the body and make it holy, which it's created to be. And that's why we have saints' relics, because they lived their lives making not just their souls, but their bodies also holy. And sometimes, as an indication of the holiness of their very bodies, when they die, the body doesn't even corrupt, right? Like John Maximovich in San Francisco, he died in, what was it, 1966, I think? 67? Somewhere in the 60s. And they buried him in the crypt under the church, and then like 25 years later, in the early 1990s, they opened up his grave, and his body was totally incorrupt, had not decayed at all. And there was they didn't like mummify it, there's nothing like that, it just simply did not decompose. And the skin, when they opened it up and it was exposed to air, it turned dark. But that's it. So the skin just turned dark. But it's still like, if you look, you can see his hands. The rest of him, his face, they keep covered. But you can see his hands like this on his chest. And they just look like it's just skin, So then they moved his body from the crypt up into the cathedral. And when you go in the cathedral, it's over on the right side, and you can go and venerate. And he's just one of countless saints, actually, that are incorrupt. Of course, not all the saints, but many of them are. And the ones who aren't, like, they're, again, why we take their bones and we venerate them, and they're precious, like treasures to us, is because the holiness of the saint is present in every molecule of their body. It's the grace of God that's present. So we believe in the bodily resurrection, which means that God created us to live in the body eternally. And though our bodies here in this world, they grow sick and they die eventually, but the resurrected bodies will be perfect and will never grow sick or die. Also, related to our bodily existence is this division into male and female. And we have this kind of bodily complementarity that has its part in our reproduction, reproducing human beings. But the meaning of male and female goes beyond that. It transcends that. Again, it's an image of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that image God put on purpose into humanity, right? It's like, it's in our DNA to have this image of Christ and the church. And so that complementarity is always there. It always exists. And that exists in eternity when there will be no more reproduction, right? There will be no, reproduction. There will be no more birth of children in the kingdom of heaven. That's something that simply exists in this world, but will not exist in the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be male and female. Is the mother of God not still a woman? Right. How do we depict her in the icons? Is there any question that she is a mother, and that that she's the archetype of, she's the new Eve? That's something that exists eternally. What about the male saints? Do they cease to be male in eternity? No. There's an eternal dimension to that maleness and femaleness, and there's this mystery of this complementarity, and the two being more full and more perfect than just one, if we were like human beings were some kind of unisex thing or something like that. And of course, also connected to this is the fact that we don't recognize a million different genders. Like, that's not a thing. And that genders can't change, right? You're male, you're female. That's it. Mm-hmm. What's that?
We're not fish.
We're not fish. We're not fish. We're not, I don't know, hermaphrodite, whatever, plants or something like that. No. It's something very specific, and again, it's iconic, right? It's built into us to have Christ and the church, the icon of that in us. And we all participate in that in one way or another. And remember, you know, men are to fulfill one role in one sense and women another, but at the same time, all of us together are also in the role of the church with respect to Christ. So both things are held together at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. They work together. And there's this also this beautiful language in Scripture of woman being the glory of man, which I think we have to read as something just infinitely beautiful. And it's a mystery. How do we explain exactly what that means? You know, there's more we could say, but at the end of the day, having said all that we could possibly say about that, which we're not going to get into more right now, it's still a mystery. But I think, it's like Christ shares his glory with the church. It's his joy for the church to shine, right? But he also is like a covering and a protection for the church. So both things are true at the same time. And so again, this is enshrined in our human community and in the relationship between husband and wife. And while, you know, marriage reveals this in a particular way, the same mystery exists for all of humanity. So we all participate in one way or another in this mystery. But there is this beautiful mystery of woman being the glory of man, the husband being there to cover and to shelter, but the woman being, so to speak, the treasure that is of infinite worth. So this is at the heart of God's design for mankind, as expressed by Scripture and the whole tradition of the Church. And as I said, even in their appearance from the other world, we see the saints being male or female. And this whole, like, Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. In other words, human beings are created for community, right? That's another aspect of our human life, that we're meant to be in relationship with each other. No man or no woman is an island sufficient unto himself or herself, right? Like, that doesn't exist. Even hermits in the desert are still part of the church, right? And they're conscious of that, and they're praying for the world. They're never just like, I don't need anybody, I'm just going to live out here in the woods, you know, and nobody will bother me or something like that. That's not how the saints ever thought about it. They loved the people, but they said, I'm going to do a better job of praying for them and loving them out here in the desert. But they always maintained that link and felt that link. If somebody goes out to be a hermit or a hermitess without having that link, that's bad. They will fail to do it rightly, right? They will fail to do it well. Okay, so a few more things about the soul before we end. The soul is unique. We don't believe in any kind of reincarnation or preexistence of the soul, right? So there's no two human beings ever share the same soul. And your soul didn't exist before your body, okay? It wasn't like your soul was floating out there, and then, you know, God said, oh, it's time, you know, to put this soul in a body and made a body for it or something. There's, like, we don't believe in anything like that. We also don't believe that we become angels, right? I'm clear about that. I love It's a Wonderful Life, but that part isn't quite right. What the Lord says in the gospel is that in the resurrection, we're like the angels, meaning we don't reproduce. Because it's in response to the Sadducees' question, remember, about, he says, a man had a wife, and then he died, and his brother had her, and all seven had her, and so whose wife is she going to be? And he's just like, look, you don't get it. right? It's not about that. It's not like, who's going to get to sleep with her? That's not the way the kingdom of heaven is. Right? So don't, because we will be like the angels in the sense of like totally like just pure love. There won't be any like lust. And also there's just no need for reproduction. That will have served its purpose. We'll have a fullness of all the human beings there need to be at that point. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean you're not going to be human. But the body's going to be different, actually. It will be, and here's the paradox, right? It will be your body, uniquely your body, the same body in one sense, but recreated. God's able to take the same elements and make it something new. Just think of like the chrysalis and then the butterfly, you know? You have the larvae, and it goes through that stage in the chrysalis where it like breaks down into goop. Really, and then it's put back together. That's an incredible image of what's going to happen with our body. The same, from the same elements, something new. It will still be totally unique. It will be your body. You will be you fully. We'll recognize each other, right? But it will transcend sort of this fallen state that we have our bodies in now.
So like we won't feel like temptation.
That will cease to exist. Like, this is the time for going through the trials and the temptations and everything. We just want to be faithful now. It's sort of like, you know, running a race, and then you get to the end, and like, now there's no more race. You know, that's not to say that there won't be progression, growth, but it is to say that there will be no more temptation in the sense of like the devil coming in saying, hey, Christina, you could do this, you know, blah, 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 yeah. Whispering in your ear, that will not exist anymore. And the desire to do anything evil, will no, you will have overcome that. You will have chosen once and for all never to break God's will ever again. Like the angels now already experienced that. They already chose once and for all. There's no temptation anymore for the angels, God's angels, right? Did you have something?
I was going to ask you about the soul. Does it enter... at the moment of conception or after the baby's fully formed?
Conception.
That's what I thought.
Our theology about that comes from the Annunciation, because we say that from the exact moment when Mary said yes to the Lord, let it be to me according to your will, he was conceived in her womb and he was the Word of God within her. Right? So he was who he was, and the human soul was present and the body was present, and so based on that we say that's true of every human being. The soul and the body are created simultaneously. Of course there's the participation of the parents, so we have, you know, like the DNA and everything. But God, in that moment of conception, it's like the breath of life comes at the same time. From God, like God has his part in that. And I mean, that's incredible to think about. Look, I mean, like people say, well, maybe we should have abortion for cases of rape. But God participated, God brought a human being into existence. You understand? Like, as broken and tragic and, you know, I mean, just like heart-wrenchingly horrible as that might be, it is. We don't deny that. And yet, God said, this is a person, and he breathed life into that person in that moment. How can you destroy that? God's breath of life is there, right? It's not an easy issue, but it's, you know, God has made a new human being even in that case. And this is the way God, I mean, we all mess things up all the time in all kinds of ways and hurt people and, you know, do all kinds of awful things. And yet God works with that. That's the point. Even in the most broken circumstances you can possibly imagine, God is present if we'll just recognize him there, and he works with us in the midst of the most broken things. So.
Well, Father, at that point of conception, is he free from sin?
Mm-hmm.
Then?
Oh, well, right, I see what you're saying. Yes and no. There's no voluntary sin. There's no voluntary sin. The Mother of God never voluntarily sinned, mm-hmm. right? Her whole life. And that's true of every infant. Right. Before birth and after birth, right? They're totally pure in the sense of they're not guilty for anything. Mm-hmm. There's no, I mean, you can't, how can you blame them for anything? There's no blame, there's no guilt, yeah. But they carry the disease. That's passed on from the parents. That's not God's breath, you know?
Right.
He gives them their real humanity, that, you know, that beautiful life that's from God. But from the parents, they inherit the disease of sin. This means that they will be inclined to sin, and they will be greatly tempted in their life. But always possible, like with the Mother of God, that somebody could choose not to sin, but will still need to be redeemed by Christ, right? They still need the healing that comes from them. That's why we baptize mm-hmm. infants. We're not saying, oh, they've really messed up and we're going to give them a fresh start. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying their humanity needs a fresh start, mm-hmm. right? Because they're inheriting a broken humanity.
Right.
St. Gregory Palamas writes this about the soul. The human soul is something great and wondrous, superior to the entire world. Every human soul is superior to the entire world. It overlooks the universe and has all things in its care. It is capable of knowing and receiving God, and more than anything else has the capacity of manifesting the sublime magnificence of the master craftsman. So we have a really high vision of the human soul, human being. The soul has the following faculties, we say, or powers. God gives to every human soul these powers, okay? And the powers can all be corrupted and misused, but the powers in and of themselves are good. Okay, you can call them powers or faculties. The first is what we already mentioned as the nous. That's the power of perception, or spiritual perception. And we're not just talking about the brain or the rational mind. Although reason is tied to the nous or the perceptive faculty, it's not exactly the same thing. The two go together. But reason is something separate. So it's the eye of the soul. So that's one power. And it's through this eye of the soul that we can see God. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It means, like, literally, you can see God. But it's not these eyes that are able to see God. Now, they can be made to see God too. He can appear to even these eyes. But the eye of the soul, this is what with which the saints saw God all the time, right? Many of the saints were, you know, beholding God and knowing things in the spirit that they then revealed to us. It was through this power of the soul.
Did they see him as the eternal light?
They described him as being light. So, for example, I mean,
there's no form or anything.
Right. So, anyway, Saint Simeon the New Theologian spoke of seeing three lights, which was also one light. So, you know, this kind of vision of the three and the one at the same time. There were many different ways in which God manifested himself to the saints. You know, I mean, we have, just think about the gospel, seeing the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, mm-hmm. right, and hearing the voice of the Father. Of course, Christ is very simple because he comes in human form. And people would see Christ many times, like either stepping out of the icon or just simply appearing, or, you know, these things happen too. But it takes a pure nous, generally speaking, to be able to recognize these things and to receive such visions. When the nous is in a healthy state, it directs all the activity of the soul. So the nous is meant to be like the organizer, the coordinator, the leader, the king, you could say, of the soul. That which keeps everything doing what it's supposed to, right? So we have the rational faculty, our reasoning, that is meant to be under the guidance of the nous. Also, the imagination, the imaginative faculty, that's also something given to us by God, but that's something that we tend to greatly abuse. Human beings, generally speaking, really make horrible use of the imaginative faculty, right? The imaginative faculty is that by which we remember. If you didn't have it, you couldn't remember what happened 5 seconds ago or 10 years ago. You know, it's the same. It's like recording what's happening, right? It's recording images. But it can also create false images. It's not supposed to, though. That's not what we're supposed to do with the imaginative faculty. It is capable of being inspired by God, right, with something beautiful. How do iconographers figure out how to paint beautiful icons? Well, the imaginative faculty is involved in that, but it's being used in a correct and holy way, right? But you know, fantasizing about all kinds of horrible things, that's just an abuse of that faculty. It's not meant to be used that way. And it leads us into delusion. Okay, and then there are the nous and the reason. Those are higher faculties. Then there are what we call the lower faculties, but they're still God-given and meant to be used for good. The first one is the appetitive. That's also known as the desiring power. But you hear in that word appetitive, the word appetite, right? It's the power of appetite, right? So God implanted in us an appetite, but what is that appetitive power supposed to be used for? What do you think?
For him.
For him, right? To be drawn to him like a moth to a flame, like a piece of metal to a magnet, right? Just like to be magnetically drawn to God, right? To have like a burning desire to get closer to him. If it were functioning right in us, that's what would happen. Instead, what do we have appetites for?
Food.
You name it.
Cookies.
Sure. And alcohol, and members of the opposite sex, or members of the same sex, or you know, all kind of out of control. Yeah. I mean, just like we can keep going. All the out of control appetites that we have, right? Where it's like insatiable. You're just like because somehow you think you're going to be filled, you're going to be satisfied, somehow it's going to give you peace, or it's going to give you joy, or whatever it is. But it's all totally out of control, right? So this is what we call, also the idea of eros, from which we get the word erotic. But the word eros in Greek, what it means is a desiring kind of love, and we're actually supposed to have that love for God, right? So you have to disconnect in your mind eros, or erotic in the truest sense, from sexual. They're not synonyms, actually. They've been made like synonyms in our fallen state, you understand? But they're actually, eros exists in the kingdom of heaven, right? When there's no longer sexual intercourse, that doesn't exist anymore. In the kingdom of heaven, eros will exist forever, which is just a love that's like a love that draws you to the other. Incensive power is the next one. So we have the appetitive power and then the incensive power. What's the incensive? This is where speaking of zeal today, this is what the incensive power is. It's the power of zeal. And this is where we get anger. What would the incensive power be given by God for? Like, what's a good use of the incensive power?
just sin in general?
Yeah.
Sin in our lives?
Yeah. To forcefully reject anything evil, right? The evil, the devil comes and tempts you, and you say no. It's the incensive power that enables you to do that, right?
And well, that word used to, it's not used very often, but, you know, someone would say if someone was very angry, they were
incensed. Yeah, that's right. So it's the power of zeal for what's right, you know, which is the same as saying zeal against what's wrong. And so you say no. But what happens in a fallen state? We direct it against other people, right? Well, you took what I wanted, so now I'm going to beat you up, right? That's a warped use of the incensive power. But it's important to recognize in this that it's a natural ability or a natural faculty that we have that's been warped. And what needs to happen is not for that to be cut out of us, but for it to be transformed so that we're using it rightly again. So that we again are using our appetitive faculty to draw close to God and our incensive faculty to fight against anything that pulls us away from God. We can also speak of the heart as, interestingly, both an aspect of the body and the soul, right? So we have a physical heart, which is the center of our body, but we also have a spiritual heart, which is connected to the physical heart, but it has a spiritual role, which is to be the center of our being. It's like the soul gathers itself to that point. And that's where the nous is meant to reside, in the heart. What happens in a fallen state with the nous? It goes wandering far from home. It's like the, you know, the absentee husband, father, he just wanders off. He says, I'm not going to stick around, right? And we, spiritually, we have to bring that nous back home. No, you belong here, you know, with your family. You belong. And it's very interesting because we, as human beings, have to be reintegrated as this is our salvation. And that has to happen for us to properly interact with other people. You understand? Like, there's this reintegration that has to happen inside of us so that the nous and the heart are acting together again. And then the faculties, which are like the children, the appetitive power and the incensive power, that's like, you know, this kid over here who's just like eating candy bars nonstop, and this kid over here who's just like getting angry and throwing a fit, you know. And they're never going to stop acting like that until the nous comes back home, the heart is put back in order, because the heart's chaotic. The house is a mess, you understand, with the nous not home, right? Everything has to be put back together, and then the children behave as they're supposed to, and we become integrated. And then...
So the nous comes home by us, obviously by prayer, and by us being repentant, but primarily through God's grace of answering those prayers and working with us?
Or? It's always a both and. You cannot do it without God's grace, but it's also not going to happen if you don't will it to happen. So, just as an example, you're standing in prayer, you're in the liturgy or you're at home saying your prayers, and your mind is tempted to wander all over the place. And you have to, like, a million times bring it back. Just bring it back. Nope. You can't just wander off. I know it's hard. It's uncomfortable, you know, mind. But you're supposed to stay right here at home, right? You get bored. Oh, I'm just going to go fishing. I don't want to mess with, you know, these children here or whatever. You know, I'm going to go out and do something else. No, this is where you belong. You have to keep bringing it back because we need you here. Mind, we need you here to put everything in order. And so you're just bringing back your attention back to Christ again and again and again. Just every time it starts to wander off. And the devil is going to do everything he can to pull it away. Think about this. Think about that. Remember that thing that person did to you? Be angry about that, you know? Oh, yeah, I can't believe they did that. And then like, you've been, like, saying the words of the prayer, but the whole time you're thinking about the other person and what they did to you. And you get to the end, you're like, did I say that prayer or not? You know what I mean? So like, it's just this continual struggle to bring the mind back. We all, there's nobody who doesn't have to struggle with that. But it's a good struggle, and it will bear fruit over time. You just have to keep doing it, and you can learn to be more and more attentive so that the noose wanders less and less, and when it does, it might stay closer to home, and then eventually it learns to just stay there. And that's what you have in the saints. They're always present, right? They're always putting, like, their whole being is in the words of the prayer. And when they're with another person, they're totally present. They're not thinking about something else. They're with they're with God and with the person at the same time, because you can do both. You can learn how to really be just present. And that's when the fathers talk about the mind coming into the heart, and that's what they're talking about, being integrated as a person. And that's when you become a true human being. Otherwise, you're just like pieces of a human being, you know? It's like you don't have everything all together at the same time, right? But it has to be put together to function right. And then you can love God right, and you can love other people right, and you can be well ordered in a way where you can really offer help to others.
Yeah, a friend of mine's daughter posts cute things that her children say. And she has a little boy. I think he's about 5 now, and she recently posted, and I wanted to say something, but I knew she wouldn't understand. But her little boy said to her, "Mommy, when will I be a human?" You know, because he's 5, and he's thinking, I guess, an adult or whatever, but he used the word human, and I caught that, and I was like, oh, he's Orthodox.
Yeah, that's a deep question. Yeah. Definitely. So we could just summarize by saying that man's created to have all the powers of his soul unified in a single movement towards God, which is also a movement embracing all other people and all of creation and love. Right? So there's, in a sense, there's a single unified movement that we're called to participate in. I also like the analogy of a dance. You know, but it's not like an individualistic mosh pit or something like that. I don't know what. It's like Greek dancing or Arabic dancing.
Or the Victorian ones.
Yeah, where we're all holding hands, and we have the same steps that we're all participating in. You know, and there's the song, and it's
keep it shuffle.
What's that?
They keep it shuffle.
Well, we don't keep
the chicken
it.
Dance. Okay. The duck dance, quack, 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 quack.
So, but in other words, it's one thing, right? We also, it's the liturgy. It's the liturgy that we're all participating in, the one liturgy. Kingdom of heaven on earth, the angels, the saints, all of us together. And it's a movement of love for God. It's a movement for love for each other. It's not an either or. But in our fallen state, the unity is lost. We don't know the steps of the dance, or we just step on each other's feet, and it becomes chaotic, and we see that reflected in the whole world around us. That's why there are wars, people bombing each other, and all that kind of stuff, right? And so any other questions before we end?